And once again tonight, we rejoice at this opportunity we have, this blessing to be together. We welcome all of you here. I'm sorry that every night we have not been able to speak with all of you. And so I'm going to say two things about that, since it's awfully hard to meet all of you at the end of a service. We can do two things. The one is that if you'd like to say something, or there's something you want to ask or a comment you want to make, if I knew that you wanted to speak to us, well, we would search you out and try to find you, or you could try to find us. And the second thing is that there are 24 hours in a day, and we're not in service for all those 24 hours. And so if you're at home and you'd like to have a visit at your house, if we could arrange that, we would try to do that. And so we want to know that anything that's on your heart is important. And we're not here on vacation. We didn't come here to go scuba diving or to go skiing or to go deep sea fishing. We didn't come here for that. And so if you want to, if you have a need in your family or in your heart, that's the most important thing. That is the most important thing. Now I will say one more thing before we go further. When a group is large, when a congregation is large, like it tends to be here in this meeting, and that's fine. Everyone is welcome to be here. We don't want anyone to stay away because it's large. It could be larger, that'd be fine. But maybe you would be more reluctant to answer this next question since the group is as large as it is. But I would just like to say this, that the most important thing we can do in this meeting tonight, more important than preaching this sermon, more important than singing these beautiful hymns that the brother has led, more important than that is ministering and meeting a need that is in your life. If we would know that there's something in the heart that is disturbing or something is not at rest, you sense that God wants to do something in you and you're not quite sure how to handle it, you're not quite sure where God's taking you with this, meeting that need would be the most important thing we could do here, no matter who you are, if you're from the Halsey congregation or not. And so I say that to say that there would be somebody here that would just like to stand to your feet before we go further in the service and say, brothers and sisters, I'm here, this is what I'm feeling, may I just say this, may I just open my heart and say this, I have this struggle in me, may I just say this. If you would like to do that, you are welcome to do that. If there's someone who is uncomfortable even going through this service because there's some struggle in your heart and you don't feel good about it and you'd like to have some help before we go any further, you're just welcome to just mention that, just say it. And we'll do what we can to help you because we're interested in your situation. So that is just exactly how we feel about it, and I want you to know that's how we feel about it. So if there's anyone here like that, I'm just going to pause for a moment before we then go further. If there's anything more important than preaching, it's ministering. If there's anything that's more important than preaching, it's ministering. So I just want you to know that's how we feel. Maybe you're not used to that here in Oregon. So if you're not used to that, maybe that's too Costa Rican for you. If that's the case, we'll just go on and preach that. And that's it. That's okay. But if you allow me to, I think I'm going to go to this board before I start and write something up here. And I'm not going to speak about what's on the board, but I'm going to put something up there. And you can look at that and think about that. I don't think I'm going to refer much to it tonight. But I'm going to put something on the board up here, and then we'll get this sermon started. And you're way back there. Can you read that board from back there? So you can just look at that. There are two questions there on that board. Let's just bow our heads and pray. Father, this is so very important. This is so very serious. This is so very sensitive. And we need a lot of help tonight, Father, to know what to say and how to say it. We need a lot of help tonight, Father, to know what illustrations to use and what words to say and what to leave unsaid. And it is our desire tonight, Father, that these words would be of help to somebody who otherwise might not receive help, whether those people are here or not, and they might be far, far away. But it is our desire that somebody who's lonely and lost and someone who's struggling and needy would have access to help because someone has heard these words. And so I pray tonight that you would bless us with your presence here and fill our hearts with the assurance that you're nearby, that you care, that you're interested, that you are here to bless us and instruct us tonight. And Father, by your Holy Spirit, to do in our hearts more than what mortal words could ever have done to our ears. But dear Father, speak to our hearts, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. There are some New Testament words that are very closely related to each other. I'm sure you've discovered that in your reading of the Bible. I could give you just a few examples of that. The word grace and mercy, these are two very, very beautiful words. They're words that all of us like when we're in trouble. We love these words when we have made mistakes. We aren't quite as careful to include these words and these thoughts when others make mistakes. We certainly like these words when we make mistakes. We have words like faith and life. These words are so very closely related. That so much so that to be filled with faith and be filled with life is almost synonymous in the Christian experience. And we could take these two words and work these two words together and preach a long time on those two words. Spirit and power would be two more words much like that. The Bible can tell us that Stephen, one of the seven chosen men, was filled with the Spirit of God. It also says he was filled with power. It uses that as if they are nearly interchangeable. That would surely be the case. That list goes on. But two very basic words found in Scripture that affect our relationships in the church, our relationships in the home, our relationships wherever we are with each other as husbands and wives or as fathers and children, as pastors and congregations. Two words are the words love and fellowship. These are very, very beautiful words and very deep words, and again, would merit a week of preaching those two words. I'd like to just briefly consider these words tonight, and I'm not going to try too very hard to make us conscious of every time that we could have interchanged the one word with the other, fellowship, love, but I want to look at those two words tonight, and I thought I would start by asking four questions. And I'd like you to think about these four questions wherever you are and whoever you are. Let us think about these four questions, and I want to think about them too. I had to think about them before you have a chance to think about them. But now that we're presenting these questions, all of us can look at these questions together. Here's the first one. Am I truly experiencing fellowship with other believers, or am I alone? Now, you could be right in the middle of the largest congregation in Oregon. You could be part of the largest congregation in Western Fellowship and be very, very alone. You could be a member in that church. You could have been a member for 40 years. But that does not mean that there's fellowship. That certainly does not mean that you're in fellowship. Just because you're in membership does not mean you're in fellowship. But am I truly experiencing fellowship with other believers, or am I alone? That's the first question. Now let's take that further and go deeper. Am I able to draw others into fellowship? Or are they too unlike us to ever become included? Am I able to draw others into fellowship? What would it take? What kind of person should I be? What would I need to know or be like, understand? What manner of person must I be so that I could draw other people into fellowship? If I am in fellowship, draw other people into fellowship, or are those people too unlike me, too unlike us, to ever be included? Let's go further. Am I able to help heal hurting hearts? Or do I cause that hurt and that loss of fellowship in the lives of others? Do I have what it takes to help heal the hurts of other people, or am I one of the causes for that hurt and loss of fellowship in the lives of others? Am I willing to spend to be spent until problems are solved, or do I conclude that the case is impossible and I turn away from it and I'm done with it? Nothing more to be done here. Now, all those questions were asked in a unique way. I don't know if you noticed it. But all those questions had two sides. And everybody sitting here this evening and hearing this message, if you're not sitting here, everyone is on one side of that question or the other side. You know, I'll just take the last question I gave you. You probably maybe forgot the first three already. Am I willing to spend until problems are solved? Or do I conclude that the case is impossible? So I'm in one of two places in that question. I'm the person that should be giving himself to the solving of the problems that are out there, or else I am that person with that impossible problem that others are ignoring and disgusted with it, and wore out with it, and they've had enough of it, and they've tried long enough, and they're giving up on it, and I'm sensing, you know, it's like the fire was too big, and the thing was raging too hot, and so the firemen rolled up their hoses, and put them back in the truck, and all drove back to the firehouse. It just was too serious a fire to ever think about putting it out. It just was too serious a problem. We just could not handle it. Mark Roth wrote me a letter, up here, your Hopewell brother to the north of you here. And he wrote me in Costa Rica, and he said, "Now, Dale, you're like a lighthouse along the Oregon coast. And this lighthouse, it has this brilliant light that just shines out into the darkness, down into the storm, out across the sea. And the sea captain out there, directing that vessel, he sees that light on the shore. And the lighthouse says, 'Not tonight. Absolutely not. This thing is so stormy. This thing is so foggy. This wind is so strong. These waves are so high. This sky is so dark. This thing is so tempest driven. Not tonight. We certainly can't shine any light out there tonight.'" So you're out there, and this ship is out there bouncing around, and about that time, the light goes out. And the illustration I'm trying to make here is that your life is a mess, but the light went out. The fire is raging, but the fireman went home. You can imagine when that yellow bird got too low there trying to land in Lebanon, New Hampshire, and the tail smashed into the top of Moose Mountain. And those passengers were strewn all through those coniferous trees up there. And it took several hours for the rescue people to get up there to where the injured people were. Some were not injured. They were not living anymore, but there were a lot of injured people there. And so it was hours later when all these victims and these terrible cases started coming into the emergency room. And that hospital was swamped with and so the doctors look at each other and say, "If it had been one or two, that's one thing, but not this, so we're headed for home. I've had enough of this for one day." I worked at that hospital. And So it is in the church. We're on one of two sides here. Either I'm the one that should be out there doing something about it, or I'm the one waiting for someone to do something about it, but they gave up on it. And then what kind of hope is there for me? And each one of these questions that I asked, there were two sides in all of us hearing this message, or on one side or the other. I think these questions burden the heart of God tonight. They lead us to the very life of the message of Jesus and explain why he willingly came to the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And so this will be a practical application to what we heard two nights ago. The title of this message is, and if you're one of those people that take notes, The Gift of Costly Love. That's the title. I would like to read several texts. I'm going to take these from the book of John. We can start tonight in chapter 13 of John. I'll read verses 34 and 35. The Gift of Costly Love. Verses 34 and 35, A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have loved one to another. Now Jesus had to wait until the supper room experience in order to give this new commandment. If you read verse 34, you can easily understand why he had to wait until near the end of his ministry before he said these words. Because if he would have said this before, they would not have at that point yet learned how much he had loved them and how he had loved them and the cost with which he loved them. He could not have done that, but they have seen enough of him and are well aware enough of what's coming up in the next 24 hours that he is able to tell them now, I give this new commandment to you. What is it? That ye love one another as I have loved you. That in this way, ye love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another, or as said like this, this love one for another, or this costly love one for another, or this quality of love one for another, or that you love one another as I have loved you. This is the way men will know that you're Christians. When they see you do what I have done. Now we can go to chapter 15 to verse 12. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Now see, no one ever expects more love from you than that. That's as much as you ever need to love anybody. You never need to worry about any love beyond that. You'll never need to be concerned about whether your love was like Christ's love or not at that point. When you get to that, there's no more question whether there would have been more expected of you or if God would have wanted you to do more about the matter. That's as far as you need to go when you gave your life. That's as far as you need to go. There's nothing more that is asked of you. Ask of me. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call ye not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. Now the gift of costly love is always found at the same place. Now, Brother Paul and Brother John, would you please stand up? It's right there, side by side. You stand up there. I'll use you for illustration. The gift of costly love is always found at the same place. And I'm going to tell you where it's found. The gift of costly love is always found between these two men. It's always found between two people. It's always going from the one to the other. That's where costly love is found. That's where the gift is found, between two people. Thank you. Is that point well made? Do you understand why I say that? Is there anyone who doesn't understand why I said that? It shouldn't take very much. I think a 12-year-old child would figure that out. Probably a 6-year-old child would understand that. At the same time, this love between two people is affecting those two people in two different ways. It's the same love, but affects those two people in two different ways. And now you have to pay a little attention to get what I'm going to say next. But it won't hurt you to think. It won't hurt you to pay attention. It won't hurt to pay attention to class. You see, if you don't pay attention, the teacher might as well teach before you come to school in the morning or teach after you leave. And so if you pay attention, then you get something out of it. From the one who dearly loves, the love is moving from the one who dearly loves with costly love, it moves from that person into the one who is in great need of that love. And from this point of view, we focus on the ministry of the church, the ministry of the godly, the ministry of the Christ-like, the ministry of the Christian, as we had it on Tuesday night. But this love also does this. This love reaches the heart of an erring or estranged or offended or an alien life. And this love is doing something there. This love is going into that heart of that very, very needy and wounded person, and it's doing something in there. And from that perspective, it is evangelistic and offers hope to the many needs that are around us. The truth of it is, and this might surprise you, but I find myself on both sides of that cost of love. Sometimes I'm standing where Paul is standing, and sometimes I'm John. Does anyone understand that? No one understands that. Now, for some reason, I don't have any trouble understanding that. I find myself on both sides of this costly love. But before I can love another, I must be willing to see my need of this love. I must be loved before I can love others. We love Him because He first loved us. It will probably cost someone very dearly to love me. It has cost someone dearly to have loved me. I know that that is true. The gift of costly love. Let's look at it tonight. There are several points here. I hope these points are not too obvious, but they are true. It is always costly to truly love. Now, if we would know what the word love means, as I'm using it here and as Jesus used it in these passages that we have read, if we would know what the word love means there, agape, if we would know what that means, then it is impossible to do that. It's impossible to do that one to another as Christ did it to us, without it being costly. It is always costly to truly love. That which costs nothing is of no value. The worth of someone's life is equal to what someone else is willing to invest into it. That is the worth of someone's life. Now here's a person. And you decide what that person's worth. You and I decide what that person's worth by what we're willing to invest into that life. And when we're willing to invest something in that life, the worth of that person goes up. And when no one is willing to invest anything into that life, then the worth of that person goes down. And the worth of anybody is determined by what we are willing to invest into that life. Now, there's a lot being said here with few words. Cheap love is an invention from this world, but it is not the love of God. Now David said, when he went to that threshing floor, and there's where the angel stopped the plague against Israel after he committed that sin that Abner didn't know, that Joab did not want him to commit, of numbering Israel, which he should not have done. And then the death went out there. 70,000 people died. And David told God, why did these sheep have to die? I'm the shepherd. I'm the guilty one. Why did they have to die? And so then God told him to go up there and offer an offering. And so when the owner saw him coming, he said, here, take it. Here I've got wood. Here I've got oxen. Just build an altar there and just go ahead and offer and offer your sacrifice. I'm glad to give it to you. And David said, I will not do it. I will not make an offering of that which costs me nothing. I won't do it. I won't give a costless offering. This offering must cost me something. He loved God. And he loved his people. He didn't want to do that without it costing him something. He wouldn't do it. The worth of anything is determined by how much we're willing to invest into it. Agape love is costly. It's costly for many, many reasons. It asks for no repayment. It expects no reward. It anticipates no recognition for what it does. This kind of love is a one-way street. It loves, gets nothing back. It keeps on doing it, although there's no return. It keeps on doing it, although no one even recognized that it was happening. But the love keeps coming. That's what love does. That's what makes it so costly. It loves for one reason, because it sees the need for it. It loves because the person is going to sink and die without the help. You love because though the person is maybe not even aware of the danger he's in, you're aware of it, so you're doing something about it. That's what love is. That's what love does. Someone is in need. Someone is lost. Someone is dying. Someone is sinking into sin. Someone is suffering. Someone is homeless. Someone is opposing himself. Someone is ignorant of his present danger and of his present darkness. Someone does not know. And love responds to that. Love does something about that. Love doesn't sit by idly and watch that happen. Love is not a spectator, like we heard last night. Love is not sitting there just watching the show. Love is not sitting there watching how this game is going to turn out. You see this whole drama that I'm talking about in the story of the good neighbor, or the story of the Samaritan. He was on his way where he was traveling on the Jericho road there, and he looked into the side. And he's not the first person who saw it. He was not the first person who came along there and saw that desperation. He's not the first person who saw the need that was there in the ditch. He's not the first person who saw it. Others had been by there and seen it. Others knew that that's the way it was. They knew that's the way it was. But they were not going to invest anything into it. It was not going to cost them a thing, and it didn't either. Cost them nothing. Now you get the idea now where we're going with this. But this time you should understand something that's a little bit better. It cost them nothing. They left it go. And it should have cost them something, but it didn't. And this other man came along, he looked down there, and he saw this down there. And he was moved there with compassion, the Bible says. And this was a rather physical situation. It cost him there more than he had with him at the time. But usually when there are needs in the world, no matter where they are, and you and I come in contact with that needy person, that needy situation, the reason why God has us there at this time, at this crucial moment, the reason why God has us there, that's because we have this donkey, not because we have this whole roll of white bandages, not because we have a horn full of oil, not because we have the very balm, the salve that's necessary. Maybe we don't have those things, but what we need to help somebody, we have. We might not have an ambu cart filled with life-saving equipment, but what we need, we have.
And when there's a struggling person, a lost person, a person that's trapped in sin, a marriage that's falling apart, what we need, we have. But the problem is, if we're going to love the way God loved, if we're going to love as we were loved, if we're going to love as He has loved us, if we're going to love that way, if we're going to love that way in the church, if we're going to love that way in the community, if we're going to love that way in our home, if we're going to love that way our children, our falling, our failing, our needy children. If we're going to love them. So in that story of the Samaritan, we find an example of costly love. It's always costly to love. And it doesn't cost anything to not love. You can just decide to not love. Anytime you want to decide to not love, you can make that decision and go on your way and get your meeting on time or whatever you need to do, and it won't cost you a thing. Just go. Just let it go. Just go. And the strange thing it is that when you let it go, no sooner did that Levite leave the side of the road with that wounded man down there, and he was nearly dead. No sooner he left that thing, he dialed his wife at home and said, "Guess what I just saw along the road? I don't know what you're going to do about it." And the tongues wag. Did you hear what she done? And we talk about it. That's costly love, isn't it? If I could be just a bit sarcastic at that point in this sermon. That's costly love. The wagging of the tongue. Costly love. And we're good at that. There are five stanzas to a well-known gospel song that many of you would know by heart. I suppose we could sing the five stanzas, but I'm not going to do it tonight. But just an illustration, I'm just trying to help you understand that the point here is that it's always costly to truly love. There were 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold. But one was out in the fields away, far off from the whatever all that song says. And then that song goes on to explain what had to be done to bring that sheep back home. In the last stanza, we have rejoicing. We have that sheep coming back. But there's scars and bleeding hands, and there's a lot that happened before that sheep came back. And they told me today that goat cost $80. And I don't know how much these sheep are worth around here in these fields. Maybe not a whole lot more than that. And why in the world bother? Well, you can earn $80 in a short time. Go back to go to bed early and forget about it and drink an extra cup of coffee and rest good until morning. But love is costly. It is always costly to truly love. A look at Calvary will readily reveal that love is empty of self and empty of selfishness. Love loves as long as it can love. As long as there is life, it loves. As long as the need yet remains, the love remains. As long as the need is still there, love never fails. As long as the need was not taken care of, as long as the problem was not solved, the love is still there. As long as the thing was still not settled, love is still working on it. Love is still looking for a solution. Love is not satisfied to simply say A, B, C, 1, 2, 3, in 10 minutes we're done. Love loves either until the need is met or until it can love no more. That's what we see at Calvary. You just look at Calvary, you find out how this works. This is going to be, well, maybe a very human, maybe a very natural illustration, but I talked about that ambu cart a while ago. That's what we called a special cart we had in the hospital. had on it, to the extent that we were able to put that together back in those years, anything that we thought necessary to save a life. If there was a cardiac arrest any place in the hospital, if someone stopped breathing, if there was a tremendous emergency, something happened during surgery or anywhere in the hospital, with what was on that cart, we could take care of anything that a person would have. And several of us were named to be on that team, so I was one. I'm giving you this illustration to show you, to try and illustrate this point, that it's always costly to truly love. In the nursery, there was a baby just a couple of days old that went into arrest. And the ambu siren went off, and I got there as quickly as I could to that place. And when I got there, a doctor had the baby on the floor and had some things spread around the floor there. The baby was on the floor, and we did everything we could do with that baby. We worked feverishly on that baby. The parents weren't there. It was the middle of the night, maybe 3 o'clock in the morning. And we worked on that baby and worked on that baby, and we worked for an hour on that baby. Usually it only takes about 15 minutes to restore life, to get a pulse back, to get breathing started again. Usually we couldn't get anything in this baby. And finally, the doctor looked up. He was down on his knees by this baby. He looked up, and the nurses were out there. We were all running as fast as we could. And bring me this, and try this, try that, and one thing or another. He looked up and he said, "It's over. We have to stop. There's no more we can do. It's gone. Life is gone." And he never said that those nurses were in that room just burst out crying. They start weeping like children. They could not stand it to quit. They want to keep on going to get this baby saved. Maybe this illustration helps us understand how God sees needy and hurting people. When he brings them into our lives and into our congregations and brings them near to us, this is what God sees. And this is just a little example. I know it's a natural example, and I know it's a carnal hospital, but it's a little bit of an example what God wants us to do when we have these needy people around us, and God brings them to our lives, and God wants us to do something about it. And you see, the measure and standard of our love to that needy person at such a time is this. The measure is this: as I have loved you. Now, I started reading there at the three-quarters of the way through John 13, but I'm going to now read the beginning of John 13. And this is something that a Mennonite congregation knows very, very well. But I want you to read this in this light and in this context. I want you to read this again tonight with this new understanding, or with this renewed understanding. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, and the devil having now put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, with that information and with that understanding and with that in his heart and with that as his motive, he got out of his seat and did what you so very well know that he did in that chapter. As I have loved you. And Judas Iscariot was there. And he loved him to the end. He had yet one more thing he could do for Judas Iscariot. There was yet one more evidence. There was yet one more gift of love that Christ could give to that disciple. There was yet one more thing. There was yet one more opportunity he loved on to the end. And And so that was the first point. It's always costly, a true love. Second point. What does true love cost? And the simple answer to that question, what does true love cost? The simple answer to that question is another question. And here is the question. Now you're ready. Do you get the first question? What does true love cost? The answer is another question. What does the struggling neighbor need? That's what love must cost. What does the person need? All right, so you go along the road to Jericho, and over here is this, on the other side of the ditch, over here we have this wounded and this dying man. He is probably stripped of his things. He has been robbed also, and he has been seriously injured and lying there. And what does he need? And what love cost is directly dependent upon or determined by what the person needs that's lying there in this case. And were that need to be tonight a new house after a tornado had gone through, we would readily offer 2 weeks as an immediate responder on a CAM project and think very little about it. And were that need, were that thing that's missing in someone's life, a food parcel or a warm comforter or a Bible for China, we would rise to the challenge and provide the Bible, the comforter, or the food parcel. We do that continually, don't we? Were that need requiring of us 2 weeks or 2 months on a mission trip to a foreign land, many would be willing to go. And I realize that there may be a degree of cost involved in those three illustrations that I have just given you. But the cost of true love is quite another thing. That is not what I'm talking about, what I just said there. We can do all the above that I've mentioned and leave lives unchanged, completely unchanged. They have a house now. They have a food parcel now. But what about the person themselves? Now open your Bible to 1 Corinthians 13, another place that you're well acquainted in your Bible. We certainly can't discover anything new here tonight. It's been the same here in this Bible for 2,000 years. No new verses here tonight. But the question was, if you didn't remember, what does true love cost? And we want this passage to answer that question. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. We've already quoted, at least as we've already indicated those three words from verse 8. And we could just spend a lot of time here on these passages. I'm only going to pick out two or three points from these verses that I've read. But it says here at the very beginning of verse 4, charity suffers long. You know, I can send my check, my monthly check in the mail for that food parcel without suffering a bit. What does true love cost? Suffering long. Being willing to suffer, love suffers. Being willing to suffer long, not short. Suffer long. We have the word in the Bible several times, long suffering. If you're very close to the book of Colossians in your Bible there right now, I'm going to read to you there 12 through 16 in chapter 3. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long suffering, forbearing one another. And forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also are called in one, you're called in one body, and be ye thankful. Yet let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching one another, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Long suffering. It is the way that God loves us. It is practical patience. The word long-suffering or in the Bible and patience is nearly the same word in Greek. It just lasts a long time. It endures a long time. It wears a long time. It stands it a long time. Without complaining about it. Without gossiping about it. Without sending out emails about it and text messages about it and just telling everybody how serious this is and how much it's costing and how tough it is. It doesn't do that. Love suffers and suffers long. And I could read these verses that talk about God's long suffering to us. Long suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We have many verses in the New Testament talk about God's long suffering. It's the way God loves us, and we love the way God loved. As I have loved you, as God has loved us, for God so loved. How did God love? What did it cost God to love? That's what it costs us, to love. Believes. Believes before it sees. Hopes. When others are sure that all is hopeless. Long-suffering is the fruit of the Spirit. The Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is. It doesn't say love is a fruit of the Spirit. Oh yes, by the way, there's another fruit, joy. Yeah, there's another fruit too, peace. There is another fruit there also, goodness. There is a fruit called long-suffering. That's not what the Bible says. It says the fruit of the Spirit is love. And wherever love is, this is what you have, long-suffering. Because love suffers long. There is peace. Because He is our peace. You can't have love without peace. If there's not peace in the situation, then there's not love there. There's frustrations. There's anger. There's selfishness. I'm hurt. I'm offended. I can't stand this. You mean you're doing this to us, to our church? You are doing this to our congregation? No fruit there. This is not the Holy Spirit in charge of that meeting. This is not peace reigning. There's not love here. And so there's no solution. We can minister an answer, but there's no solution. The problem remains. There's no self-seeking love. What does it cost to love? What is this cost to love? It costs me myself. And this is what the Levite was unwilling to give. This is what the priest on the way down through there was unwilling to spend. He was not going to spend himself. This was not going to cost me anything. If it would have been several coins, he gladly would have done it. If he could have thrown a couple of coins out there in the ditch, or even laid something in that dying man's hand, but it was not that was needed. It was not another offering. It was not just a dollar bill. It was just not put some money out there. It was something else. It was an investment of yourself in the life of this person, and they would not do it because love is not self-seeking. Seeketh not her own. Love suffers in silence. Love invests in secret. And you have three hymn books there, but I don't think this song was in either one of them. It's one of my wife's favorite hymns. And I believe that she has emulated this stanza in her life much better than what I have done. And she's often requested this hymn in our family worship. Here's what one of the stanzas says. Would you please listen? In the work that no man knoweth, where no praiseful trumpet bloweth, where he may not reap who soweth, there, Lord, let me work thy will, O Lord. In the work that no man knoweth, where no praiseful trumpet bloweth, where he may not reap who soweth, there, Lord, let me work thy will, O Lord. It's about as deep into costly love as you can go. Obviously, what love costs is a life of faith. It says in this passage in 1 Corinthians 13, believeth all things. Believes what? It believes that a demoniac with chains dangling from his wrist can be changed into a sound, sane man clothed in his right mind, sitting at the feet of Jesus, receiving his words and feeding on his life, and can go back out and be a witness of the Lord Jesus. It believes that. And until someone believes that, that demoniac stays the way he is. I had a terrible experience one day. I am so ashamed of this experience. I don't know what to say about this experience. It happened in Mexico. It happened in the, I guess it was Sinaloa State or else Sonora State. I'm not sure which one in Mexico. There was a large prison there, maximum security prison. And to get into that prison, they can ask you as a visitor to take all your clothing off before they let you into that prison. And you put it back on in another room. When I got there, they did not ask that. I was able to go through. And we get into that prison, and we had a church service in that prison there. And I suppose there were 30, 40 people came to that service out in the lawn. But some of that was maximum security. Some of the people could not get out of their cells. These particular people could get out of their cells. There were women's blocks on that in that jail compound and men's. We were in the men's section. And we were done with that church service. They wanted to take us up to their rooms where they would stay. And it was dinner time, and they wanted to get some soup there. And the one man told me, just stay here in our room here where the bedroom is, where the beds are, and I'll bring you your bowl of soup, Brother Dale. You stay here. I'll get your soup down the kitchen. I'll bring it up to you. And they brought the soup up. And as soon as we got the soup, their bowl of soup, everyone fell down at the beds on their knees and prayed, and then we ate our soup. Then we were going from one place to another in this jail, and over here was a place, kind of a maximum security thing. I walked past in there, and there was this roar, this rage, this roar, this beastly, animalistic roar that came out of this room. And there was a man in there, and he was a maniac. He was not able to control what he was doing. He had no clothing on at all. He ate like a dog from the floor. They put the food in there to him like a cat or a dog or a groundhog or a mountain lion. And he was in there roaring. He was in there. And he was. And I walked past and looked up to me. And his eyes just looked up at me. And this terrible roar came out of him. And I walked past. I don't know if he's still in there or not. What does love believe? You see the people around you, you see needs around you, you see the struggling people around you, you hear about their marriage problems, you hear about their financial problems, you hear about the way they treat their children, you hear about their relationships on the job, you see the way they handle themselves, and you say to yourself, never in your life. And all things stay the same for that person. It believes that a life that is lost in pornography and immorality can be purified by the blood of the Lamb. It believes that financial failure can be transformed into productive tithing and a contributing member of the church. It believes that. In believing it, it works that way. Believing it, it starts taking steps. Believing it starts making investments. Believing it starts getting beside that person. Believing it begins to invest itself in the needy life that's there. With this faith, with this believing, with this understanding, with this trust in God, with this knowing God, with this having seen what God has done, with having seen in the past God do such beautiful things in the lives of others, and knowing what God has done in this life, I think one of the reasons why we let needy people alone wherever they are is because we have not sensed the great need that God met in ourselves. When He did in our own lives what He did, we don't realize what we're saved from. We don't realize the depth that we had fallen to. We felt that some another, it didn't cost God much to deal with my problem. And so we don't invest very much in this problem. If we were really aware of what cost God, If we were aware of the depth to which we'd fallen and the impossibility of our salvation and the wretchedness of what our future would have been, let go the way we were going. We would have more compassion for others. It's because true love sees in others what God sees in others and knows what God can do and prays and intercedes and seeks opportunities to help and offers hope and throws out a lifeline until the cords that were broken can vibrate once more. That's what it costs to love. Let us look at costly love in practice just for a few minutes before we go home. Last night we saw some of that in Matthew 18. Go to your brother. Go to him alone. It costs to do that. Don't talk about it. Go to him. Didn't work. You didn't gain your brother. The goal was gain your brother. He rejected you. He didn't accept it. He spurned your efforts. He did not receive your attempt. But love is costly. So love takes another person or two along. And we try it again. That's costly love. Costly love restores. Costly love operates like Galatians 6:1 says. Brethren, if any one of you ever be overtaken in fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one. The spirit of meekness, considering yourself that you also be tempted, restore such a one. And you understand what that means. I think you were told that 11 years ago. That means that you're sitting beside the Sea of Galilee, you've got a net. And during the night, you got snagged on a rock someplace there in the bottom of the sea. And when you pulled it, tugged on it, you tore a great big hole in it. Now, a net with a hole in it is worthless. A net with a hole in the fish goes straight through. And so you take this net that's useless, this net that does not work, this net that can't be used one more night. And you sit there in the early morning light with a thread and a needle and you repair it. You mend that net. And you fix it so that that hole is repaired, and now that net is as useful as it was before, it's restored. That's the exact same word that's in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, that we do for a fallen brother, for a needy person. Restore them to the useful. We take a 55 Chevy, the 57 Chevy, and we restore it. We put new tires on there. We have the paint. We have the engine fixed up. We have those bearings loosened up. One sees that engine, the pistons go up and down. We put some high-octane gasoline in there. This thing runs better than it did back in 1955. It's restored. It does all that it would have done. That's costly love. You bring your gift to your altar. You're there remembering your brother has thought against you. You leave there your gift. You're going to be reconciled to your brother. Then you come and you offer your gift. And I wanted to give you 7 points about that. I won't do it tonight. Maybe we can do it some other time. I don't know if we can or not. But the Bible says, be reconciled to your brother. It doesn't make an option there. It doesn't make an exception. It doesn't say if it's possible, try it to work on it. If it doesn't work out, just fine. Keep on a truck and let your brother go. If the breach exists, let it exist. If you're still divided with each other, that's fine. If it causes two church conferences where there used to be one, that's okay. Go for it. That's not what it says. It's costly to do this. It's human to do the other part. It's divine to heal it and be reconciled. We can think about that lost sheep that's out there. The 99 are in here, but there's one out there. Let us search. Let us search. I was preaching in Nicaragua there, in Cusali. It was a very unusual service. We had a building that we had a couple pieces of tin. We had room for about 30 people to be under that tin. And that's all the bigger it was. But we had hundreds of people coming to the meeting. And they stood out there along the fence. They stood out there with their machetes in their hands. They stood out there with their hats on. They stood out there in the rain. On Sunday night, the last night of the meeting, the last afternoon of the meetings, it was raining and raining. The people stood out there. Hundreds of people stood out there in the rain. Until I was done preaching. Some of them had walked 8 kilometers to come to the meeting. We were preaching there, and the service was over one time, and a young lady, about 16 years old, came running up there where I was. She said, Mama, wondered if you could come to our house. Won't you come to our house? Mama's sick. She can't come to the meeting. But she said, you should come to our house. Will you come visit my mama? Well, little girlie, tell me, where does she live? Yeah, over here, there. So the next day, about 2 in the afternoon, Brother Tim Schrock and I tried to find that house. And we found it. And we got there and she said, oh, you came to see me. I thought you were going to have a church service. I wanted you to have a church service. Well, I said, then we're going to have a church service. Well, she said, I have people that I wanted to invite. Well, lady, please invite them and we'll have a service right here in your house. Bamboo house, dirt floor. And soon some neighbors came in there, and some of her relatives, some of her children, married children, not married, probably living with other spouses, but living with other people, but probably not married, in there. I said, Tim, we're going to sing several songs, you and I, together. And then you're going to have a Bible reading, and since you don't have your Bible, you're going to do it by heart. You're going to just quote a scripture. Then you're going to pray. And then we're going to preach. We're going to have a service in here. And we did. And that lady said, I asked you to come because I wanted to be a Christian. That's why I wanted you to come to my house. And I want the other children to hear it too. I want them to know what I was doing. And the week was over and we went back home. And I told the brother in Costa Rica, we got to go back to Nicaragua and just see how the church is doing up there and how the sheep are doing, how those people are doing. We need to get back up there. We went back up there. I'll try to do this quickly. It's going to take a long time, but I'll try to make this quick. We learned when we got back to Kusali that there was hardly anyone in the village. Everyone had fled. A bunch of men came out of the woods, out of the jungles. They had burned down houses. They had killed one man, trying to kill others. The people that were living in our village, some had fled to West Lava, others had fled to other places. Ramona was not there. So I said, let's go at least see if we can find some trace of where this lady might be. We didn't feed her. She was not well. She's a brand new Christian. What can we do? So we went to the jungle there, and I walked back into the jungle. And I thought I knew about where that house was. And when we got there, there was a big round circle in the ground, black ashes, where the house had been. It had been burned down. And where is Ramona? Where's Ramona? Lavu. She's in Lavu. Where is Lavu? Lavu is far, far away. And so we set on a trek to find a lost sheep. To find one sheep. We got into a little van that had a Perkins diesel engine in it. Started up over those mountains. Rocks, bare rocks. Up over the rocks down the other side. We started going down the other side. And the thing was slipping. And the man put on the brakes. And the wheels would slide off the rocks. And bang into the edge there, and you keep on going a little bit further, and finally slam down in the oil pan, and all the oil ran out of the engine. And so there were four of us, and I said, the two of us will continue on foot to try to find her. The other two, you fix the van. So we started walking. We walked for 24 miles. We were hungry. We had no food. We had no money. We had no water. We found Ramona in the little village of Labu. Met with her, visited with her, prayed with her, read the Bible with her, encouraged her. And about 1:30 in the morning, left to go back home again, try to find our way back out of there. It was a very, very dangerous trip. I'm leaving out the part of the guns and all the stuff that happened there. I'm going to leave that all out. I don't want to scare anybody. We got back out of there. We were so hungry. We were so hungry. We were thirsty. We were just shot. I told Wilbur, I said, if we can find any orange trees, then just get oranges. If we find an orange tree someplace. And sun came up, and there was a nice house in there, and there was an orange tree in there. And I said, Wilbur, so we went in there, and the man came out of the house. He said, sir, is there anything I can do for you? I said, sir, there's oranges in that tree. Could we have some oranges? I said, we have not had anything to eat. We need oranges. And he set a boy up in the tree, and the boy was throwing oranges down. I ate 10 oranges at one time. That's the most oranges I have ever eaten at once. And we put oranges inside our shirts, and we stuffed oranges in our pockets, and we kept on walking. Thank the man, he kept on walking. We get out to a little place, a little girl was out on the road selling bread. We exchanged oranges for bread. That we had orange juice and bread for breakfast. We gave her oranges, she gave us bread. There was an old army truck going across the road. He collects up passengers and takes them along. We had no money. He said, it doesn't matter, you just jump on here, you can pay me when you get to where you're going. So we found our way back to the van. But the work of finding a lost person and the value of a soul is determined by what we're willing to invest. One of the reasons why we don't get more problems solved is we don't have time. This dear brother who came into the Mennonite church from another setting told me recently, he said, Brother Dale, did you ever hear the Mennonite timetable? I said, what do you mean, brother? The Mennonite timetable. I said, well, I'm sorry, I didn't hear that term. Well, he said, the Mennonites operate by timetable. Well, I said, explain it to me. Well, I said, the bishop committee comes in on Friday. The interview on Saturday. They came before, they don't know a solitary thing about the problem in the church. They make their decision on Sunday. On the airplane by Monday morning. You can't put a time to it. When you work with souls, you can't put a time to it. So we set a date. The time came and went. The person didn't respond the way we thought we should. We're over. We did it. We did it. They were just simply rebellious. They didn't want to do it. If they didn't want to respond, they could have. We see we need to love these dear people. We need to use our Bibles. Open the Bibles. Explain to them just what their spiritual problem is. Be honest with them. Be clear with them. Tell them this is your problem. Get to the heart of it. Get to the root of it. Not the fruit of it. The root of it. Get to the root. The axe is laid to the root of it. Take the Bible to the root. Help the dear person understand what his true problem is. What is the reason for your marriage problem? Yes, this is what's going on in your marriage, but why is it? What is in your life? Why do you respond to your wife the way you do? And why is she treating you as she is? Let's get to this, the bottom of this, and take time to do it. The moral problem. Why is there a lack of fellowship? And then we come alongside that person. We don't only help them see, listen, as best we can understand that we're limited. We don't have much experience in this, but as best we understand our Bibles, this is your problem. And we don't only let them sit with that. Swelter over it. Read this. But like a defense lawyer, like an Abraham Lincoln, we come and settle ourselves right beside them. And we're not going to leave their side until we get through this. And we identify with them. This is my client here. I know he's got a problem, but I'm helping him. We're at this together till we're done. Identify ourselves with the needy and take the risk of being misunderstood if we fast and we pray until the answer comes. Many times the answer eludes us because of lack of communication. Communication requires love, costly love. We want to hear and understand how's this person feeling, what is going on in their heart. I would say this, we're not going to solve problems, we're not going to truly love people if all we give them is the truth. If all we say is, this is the way you are, and this is what it's doing, and this is what's going to happen in your life if you don't change. That's truth, that's good. It's okay to a certain extent, but if you don't mix that with mercy, it'll never help. They tell me that the only criminals that ever receive help in the penitentiaries of this country are those who've sensed mercy mixed with the truth. Mercy mixed with the justice. In fact, I'm going to say it this way. There is no justice unless mercy was administered with the sentence. God would deal with me only by the basis of truth. And Dale, this is what you're like and this is what you always were. And you always were that way and will always be that way. I'd still be all that I ever was. But mercy came along there and offered some hope. We need to offer some mercy. That's part of the cost of love. And I'll say one more point and I'm done. I was thinking of bringing a message on this subject. Won't do it this week. Try to do it next week. But brothers, if you're going to help a needy soul, here's what we need to do. The way through it is worship. The way through it is kneel before the high God. The way to solve this problem is by worshiping the Lord. I didn't mean having a revival meeting. I didn't say go to church on Sunday. I said worship the Lord. I'm going to tell you what I mean. We have this problem. Brother, sister, man, neighbor, prisoner, whatever it is. And it's in our, the Lord brings it to our lives. Here's this difficult thing to deal with. Everything we've tried has not worked. Here's what I want you to do. Here's what I want to do. I'm going to get on my knees and stay there until I feel bubbling over out of my heart, bubbling over out of the cup of my life, bubbling over onto the saucer. Is the same understanding of this person's life that God has when God looks at that person. I worship when I see things the way God sees them. I worship when I feel about things what God feels. I worship when I'm completely on God's side. And I know that God is completely on our side. I'm worshiping when God and I are one. We are worshiping when we are one with the Father as Christ was one with the Father. We are worshiping Him. If you want to know why Christ spent so much time in prayer, if you want to know why He, as the young man 5 years old, asked last night after this service, why Jesus spent so much time praying to His Father. He knew that when He and the Father saw it the same way, and He and the Father felt the same way about it, and He and the Father were filled with the same compassion, and He and the Father had the same viewpoint. As the verses were that we read in the Gospel of John chapter 15 tonight, we know that we have the petitions that we ask of Him. And when I love that person like Christ loved them, and though the rest of the people, tongues are wagging and people are pointing their fingers and they're saying never, it'll never happen. And they're saying that's the way He always was, that's the way He'll always be. And as long as the rest are still saying that, but we stay there and worship the Lord until our hearts are overflowing with the same understanding of that person's life that Jesus has. And we see and feel towards that person the same love. And we worship until our hearts are changed towards that person. We worship until we see the holy benefits, the holy possibilities that God can give us, offering life to that person. And there God will commend a blessing in life forevermore. And so before you go to help worship, and let God fill your heart with His love. Let God fill you with Himself, His life and His Spirit and His power and that faith. Until you have all the equipment you need to meet these needs. And I know there are Judases out there. I know there are Demases. But they're not all that way. And many come, and many respond, and many are waiting, and many are in the ditch. And the priest and Levite are walking past. And the value of that soul is what I would invest in that soul's life. That's the value of that soul. But my question is that how God sees it? Tonight you're sitting here and I don't know which side you're on. And I don't know if you're seeing needs that you've been neglecting. I don't know if you see needs that you're aware of but you're not doing about it. Or I don't know if you're the person tonight that is the needy one. And you wonder if someone will love you. And you wonder what the cost of the love will be. And I want you to know as we close tonight that Christ has loved you tremendously. There's been a tremendous cost invested into your life. I'll just close with one illustration. And it was headed towards the sixth hour of the day. It was probably the fifth hour and a half of the day, when there was a conversation between two men That is 11:30 in the morning. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Costly love. The gift of costly love. That's how you've been loved tonight. I don't know what your need is. I don't know how far from God you are. I don't know how serious you think it is. I don't know how many people rejected you. I don't know how many times you've tried and given up. I don't know how many people have come alongside and scolded you for your foolishness. When you're still the same way you were years later, it's still the same as it was, but there's costly love tonight. There's hope for you tonight. There's a chance for you tonight. There's a new beginning for you tonight because there's love from God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son. And there's some brother in this place somewhere who loves you intensely and wants to help you. There's some sister who would give all she had. She doesn't know quite how to do it, but she would be willing to do it. There's love in this place tonight. Would you respond to that love? Will you say, I'm the needy one? Would you say, remember me when you come to your kingdom. Remember me when you pray. Remember me when you go out calling. Stop by my house. I'm a needy person. Is there anyone like that tonight? Raise your hand. Is there someone here tonight that's in that condition? Raise your hand. Is there someone that says, remember me? Consider me. I'm a very needy person. Would you remember me? Is there someone here tonight? Raise your hand. There's someone that needs a word from the Lord. There's someone that needs a word of hope. Raise your hand tonight. God loves you. The church loves you. You're blessed and choice in the eyes of God. Let's stand for prayer.